All right, today's class is on Balaam. Everybody remembers Balaam, right? All right. Like many people's lives, the story of Balaam is complex. It is complex because Balaam made some poor decisions. Not because God's way of life and instructions are unclear. At times, he seemed to serve as a spokesperson for God. Yet his actions most definitely showed that he was not a faithful man of God. There is humor to this story, as it is sometimes the case when people are overly focused on wealth, are blinded to more important matters that are going on around them. And important for us, his story is one that continues to have relevance for us today. To understand the significance of this man's life, let's begin with a backdrop to the account of Balaam in the Bible. We'll then cover his actions and the lessons for them that are there for us today. The first mention of Balaam in the Bible occurs around the mid-15th century B.C., with the ancient Israelites having traveled around Edom and defeated the king of Arad, as we're told in Numbers 21, the Amorites, and Bashan. The bordering nation of Moab was fearful that it would soon be the next country defeated by this upstart nation led by Moses. King Balak of Moab decided to take immediate action to protect his people. From Albert Barnes' notes on Numbers, he tells us regarding Balak, the son of Zippor, that the comparisons in Numbers 21, comparing verses 4 and 26, suggests that Balak was not the hereditary king, but a Midianite, and that a change of dynasty had taken place. His father's name, Zippor, bird, reminds us of those other Midianites, that is, Oreb, the crow, Zeb, the wolf. Possibly the Midianitish chieftains had taken advantage of the weakness of the Moabites after the Amoritish victories to establish themselves as princes in the land. Balak called for Balaam, who was living near the river Euphrates in Mesopotamia, to help him deal with this threat to his nation. The name Balaam signifies destroyer or glutton, and is in part identical with Bala, son of Beor, the first king of Eden. We're told in Genesis 36 and 32. The name Beor, to burn up, is that of the father, or possibly ancestor of the prophet. Why did the king call for Balaam? Numbers 22, verses 5 and 6 explains, "Then he, King Balak, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river on the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse these people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Balaam clearly had the reputation of being able to successfully bless or curse people. Apparently, this ability was based on witchcraft. Albert Barnes states that he was a celebrated soothsayer in Mesopotamia. Furthermore, King Balak assumed him to be the one who practiced magic, as his messengers had brought with them a diviner's fee to give to Balaam if he would agree to curse Israel. And the scriptural account plainly tells us that Balaam had sought to use sorcery in Numbers 24 and 1. Faithful prophets of God did not practice sorcery or take diviners' fees. They were not paid fees for faithfully delivering messages of God. The messages they delivered were often unpopular, and it was quite common for them to suffer the wrath of the recipients to whom they had delivered the messages. With this background in mind, we're ready to examine Balaam's reaction to the repeated request that he would receive to curse Israel. After receiving King Balak's offer to pay him a fee to curse Israel, Balaam tells the king's messengers, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me." From Numbers 22 and 8. Instead of saying, "Yes, I'll accept the fee and curse Israel for you," Balaam tells them that he will have to consult God first. God tells Balaam, "Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." Having heard God's instruction, Balaam told the king's messengers, "Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you." In this initial encounter, it seems like Balaam is a godly man. But Balaam's response that God has refused to give me permission to go with you was the kind of response that could be taken two different ways. While Balaam faithfully reported that God hadn't given him permission to go, it could also be taken as Balaam saying, "He wouldn't go at this time." The second time, King Balak sent messengers with the same request to come and curse Israel. We learn that Balaam truly did want to go with them, presumably to earn the diviner's fee. As a further enticement by King Balak, Balaam was now told that he would be honored and that he could name his own terms for coming. He could set his own price. Oh, what a temptation. Following this offer, God once again talks with Balaam. God's explicit instruction to Balaam was, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." God knew that Balaam was a man who would be tempted to ignore parts of his commands. God saw that Balaam was greedy for the money and knew that he would be tempted to assist King Balak. The next morning, rather than waiting to be invited by the men as God had instructed him, Balaam decided that he now had permission to go. As a result, God's anger was kindled because he went. Faithful prophets of God don't add or subtract to God's message. They don't compromise God's instructions or try to work a deal on the side that is contrary to God's will. So Balaam didn't think or respond to God's instructions like a faithful prophet of God. Instead, he was trying to technically, yet minimally, obey God, and at the same time, cultivate a financial opportunity to do something in opposition to God. Having gotten off to a poor start that morning because of angering God, Balaam's day didn't improve. His normally well-trained donkey kept veering off the road. What Balaam didn't know was what the donkey saw. His donkey saw the angel of the Lord with a sword in his hand, and that she was looking out for her master who didn't see the danger in front of him. From verses 22 to 27, in the same chapter in Numbers. "Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. When Balaam had struck her three times, a strange thing happened. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" The next few verses show Balaam having a conversation with his donkey about what had just happened. And Balaam said unto the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Looking at this encounter in hindsight, there is some ironic humor involved. Poor Balaam's life just wasn't going very well. When he thought he was finally getting the opportunity to go see King Balak and possibly name his own financial terms, his normal trustworthy donkey let him down. She wouldn't stay on the road. She hurt his foot. And finally, she had just lain down underneath him. On top of this, he started having a conversation with her, his own donkey. The lesson here is that once people start disobeying God, their lives will spiral out of control. At this point, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. Balaam then acknowledges his sin in verse 34. Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. From that point forward, he was careful to only say what God allowed him to say, even blessing instead of cursing Israel, as King Balak wanted him to. Here again, it looks as if Balaam is now honoring and obeying God. Yet once more, when we closely examine the scriptural record, we see this isn't true. Although Balaam wasn't allowed by God to curse Israel, he found a way to get around God's command and harm Israel. What he did was advise King Balak to have the women of Moab invite the Israelite men to the sacrifices for their gods, a form of pagan worship that included ritual prostitution. You'll find that in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, and Numbers 31, verse 16. Having enticed the Israelites to sin, the Moabites influenced God to punish them himself. In a final series of prophecies uttered by Balaam, in Numbers 24, starting at verse 14, God had him explain what would happen in the latter days. Under the inspiration of God, Balaam stated, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. King David's fulfillment of this prophecy was a type of what will be the final judgment. King David defeated the Moabites, and they became his servants, which you'll see in 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. The antitype and most important focus of this prophecy is Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. The reference to a star means a prominent person, and scepter refers to rulership. Jesus is called the bright and morning star. He told that in Revelation 22 and 16. And he is the fulfillment of the scepter promise to Judah. Now, what are some of the lessons for today? After Christ's first coming to earth, Peter used the example of Balaam in teaching the first century believers and us today how to live. Warning against false teachers, Peter wrote, But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And that's written in 2 Peter 2. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ also refers to Balaam. In a message to the ecclesias in Pergamos, he said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." From Revelation 2 and 14. From these passages, we see that Balaam is an enduring example of a man who compromised godly behavior for dishonest gain. He unsuccessfully tried to obey God and still fulfill his own will. As we serve God today, we must serve him wholeheartedly. From Psalm 119, verse 2, "Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart." Fully serving God must be our first priority, as we're advised in Matthew 6 and verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." For those who are tempted to try to serve both God and the world, James admonishes, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The example of Balaam is an enduring example of what doesn't work with God. God deserves and requires our wholehearted attention and obedience. Don't be a compromiser like Balaam. Albert Barnes' notes on the Old Testament tells us that Balaam, the son of Beor, was from the first a worshiper of some sort to the true God, and had learned some elements of pure and true religion in his home in the Far East, the cradle of the ancestors of Israel. But though prophesying, doubtless even before the ambassadors of Balak came to him in the name of the true God, yet prophecy was still to him as a mere form of business, not a religion. The summons of Balak proved to be a crisis in his career, and he failed under the trial. When the gold and honors of Balak seemed to be finally lost, he became reckless and desperate, and as if in defiance, he counseled the evil stratagem by which he hoped to compass indirectly that ruin of God's people, which he had been withheld from working otherwise. He thus, like Judas and Ahithophel, set in motion a train of events which involved his own destruction. Balaam was later killed when the conquering Israelites attacked the Midianites. We're told that in Numbers 31 and 8. Amazingly, the prophet Balaam is found not only in the Bible, but also in archaeological evidence unearthed at Deir Allah. Deir Allah is a Jordanian town about 5 miles east of the Jordan River. In 1967, within the walls of the ancient settlement site, Dutch excavators discovered a painted script written in a form of Aramaic Canaanite language dating to around 800 BC. The incomplete, somewhat lengthy script had been deciphered, beginning with the following dramatic introduction: "The misfortunes of the book of Balaam, son of Beor, a divine seer was he. The gods came to him at night." That's in the inscription from 800 BC. The long script proceeds to describe a vision of Balaam witnessed of imminent destruction by the gods. The text repeatedly mentions the name Balaam, son of Beor, as well as various gods, including Shagar and Ishtar. The names El and Shaddai are also mentioned, akin to the Hebrew words that are used for God. The ancient wall script gives some interesting insight into Balaam. Not only did he play a large role enough to be featured in the biblical Israelitic history, he must have also been well known within the general territory of the Jordan. In order for tradition to continue and even be venerated on a wall piece regarding his visions, The inscription's indication of his stature marches with the biblical implication that Balaam was a well-known seer. One quite famous in order for the king of Moab to personally seek out his repeated assistance. The Deir Allah discovery was the first inscription to identify an Old Testament prophet. The find also joins a series of small inscribed clay tablets discovered at Deir Allah 3 years earlier, on one of which was written the following: "They are the smiters of Pethor." Pethor was where Balaam lived. We're told that in Numbers 22 and 5. These tablets are roughly dated to at least 1200 BC or earlier. The Bible's account of Balaam would have occurred around 1400 BC. Yet for all the fascinating parallels with a biblical feature, some claim that the Deir Allah Balaam inscription contradicts the Balaam of the Bible. In his book, Problems of Genre and Historically with Palestine's Inscriptions, the minimalist biblical scholar and theologian Thomas L. Thompson writes, "Both stories, Deir Allah and the Bible, had Balaam speak with the voice of God. This determines the fate and destiny of nations. In the Bible story, he is a prophet of Yahweh. In the Seer Allah text, he is associated with a god bearing the name Shgr, which means Shaddai, gods and goddesses, and with the goddess Ashtar." Thompson states that both accounts contradict in nature and fictionally are merely demonstrate ancient storytelling techniques. Similarly, Dr. J. Day comments in his book, The Daniel of Ugarit and Ezekiel and the Hero of the Book of Daniel, he writes, "One might cite the example of Balaam, who the dominant strand of Old Testament tradition regards as a true prophet, but who was revealed by a recently discovered Aramaic text from Deir Allah to have been a polytheist." The above statements, among others, assume that the biblical Balaam was a prophet of God of the Hebrews, something that thus appears to throw a significant contradiction between the figure in the Bible and the Deir Allah inscription. But was the biblical Balaam really a true prophet? A prophet of the God of Israel? Is the Deir Allah inscription really fodder against the Bible's account of Balaam? Joshua 13 and 22 states, "Balaam, also the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with a sword." The word soothsayer refers to the use of magic and divinations and is biblical language used to describe false prophets and magicians. In 19 out of 20 times the Hebrew word used in the Bible, it is in a negative context. Furthermore, Numbers 24 and 1 states, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness." God specifically forbade his people from using enchantments. We're told that in Leviticus 19 and 26. And commanded all those who did to be put to death. Only false prophets and pagans of the time used these practices. Thus it becomes clear that the Balaam of the Bible was a pagan, just like in the Deir Allah inscription. Instead, he was used by God in his unique situation before the Moabite king to prophesy blessings on the Israelites. The example of God using a false prophet is not unique in the Bible. 1 Kings 13 tells us the story of a false prophet that was inspired by God to prophesy the death of a true prophet that he was hosting for a meal. "And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. phrase Balaam used, blessing the Israelites, offers more evidence to his true nature. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. These words could indicate some kind of admittance of Balaam's unrighteous deeds. And despite these declared wishes, he certainly came to an ignominious end. Both the Bible and the Dear Allah inscription describe a pagan who used mystical arts and enchantments to commune with the spirit world. The nearly 3,000-year-old inscription from Dear Allah in no way discredits the biblical account, but on the contrary, provides a fascinating corroboration of a well-known Near Eastern figure, both hated and revered, the prophet Balaam. The Bible uses a series of words to describe people like Balaam: witch, wizard, divination, observer of times, enchanter, charmer, consultant with the familiar spirits, necromancer, soothsayer. In the Hebrew, witch, which is the word keshaf, to whisper a spell or enchantment, there was a view that this person could enchant people and create a spell. The Bible tells us that God had an opinion on witches and the like. From Exodus 22 and 18, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Leviticus 20 and 27, a man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 10 from the NIV, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. 2 Kings 17 and 17, they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. When these people did these things, it made the Lord angry. And it is not a good thing to make the Lord angry. Jeremiah 14 and 14, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. If you'll note, the Bible is telling us that people were making things up in the delusions of their own minds, really, in their pursuit of power, wealth, or whatever it might have been. Ezekiel 21 and 21, for the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? The king will come to a fork in the road and do all these things to try to figure out which way to go. Throw arrows up into the air to see which way they would fall. They would take and lay out a sheep's liver. They had a chart regarding it. When it got a little old, they would chart where the maggots were. They would make decisions from there. Not a very nice thing to think about, but that's how they did it. Just like modern-day tea leaf readers. They would do these things and try to convince others that it had a meaning. But the New Testament continues to the condemnation of these types of acts. From Galatians 5, starting at verse 19 out of the NIV for clarity, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. From Acts 16 and 16. Here was a child with a disturbed mind, and her owners kept her like a caged pet and used her and made great wealth as people were accepting what she was telling them was really the future to come. What does the Bible tell us about the power of witches? Basically, it is useless against the power of God. The Bible does not say that they have real power or not, but condemns those that profess to have such power and those that turn to them for direction. The Bible gives instances of false claims to miraculous power. We can pretty much say that those who profess to have these powers are frauds. One was the subject of today's study, Balaam. Balaam wanted to do his professing to make money, but God would not let him curse Israel. God 1, Balaam 0. Numbers 22, starting at verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him in the Moabite town on the Ammon border, at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" "Well, I have come to you now," Balaam replied. "But can I just say anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." A very powerful statement regarding God. God is in control. Balaam says in Numbers 23 and 8, "How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced?" Skipping ahead to verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it." From Acts 8, starting at verse 9. "Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' The people thought that Simon was a sorcerer of God." Continuing on, "They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw." Why would he give up this fortune to follow somebody he just saw? Because he knew what that person had was real, and what he had was not real at all. Simon had everyone sucked in by the things he said and did. But when he saw the real signs and miracles, he knew that they were real indeed and went after them. And further on in Acts chapter 8, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered. Think it was a nice answer? "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Why did Simon want the Holy Spirit gifts? He was already fairly powerful, but with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was real, he could be the richest man in the world. And that is what he sought after, and he was cursed for it. His power was that of deception. What he saw was the real power of God. Acts 13, starting at verse 6. "And they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight into Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped, seeking someone to lead him about by the hand. Deceit and trickery were not the way of the Apostle Paul, and he was having none of it. 1 Samuel 28:7. Then said Saul unto his servants, "Seek me a woman who hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said unto him, "Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." So what was the end of King Saul? 1 Chronicles 10, and starting at verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Saul lost his way. When he should have prayed to God for guidance, he took it upon himself to try to find a different way, even though he should have learned plenty by then from his predecessors. Isaiah 47, starting at verse 12 out of the NIV, "Keep on, then, with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed, perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who can make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like the stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot save themselves from the power of the flame." I think those are enough examples to show how God considers witchcraft, divination, soothsaying, and the like. Remember Balaam and learn.